Good morning again. Good. All right. Good. sometimes the worship is just extra sweet, and it felt like that this morning. Maybe it was having a week away, being away from the body, and just enjoying being back, worshiping with you guys. It's a joy to listen to you sing and to sing with you, and praise to our great God. If you'll just pray with me this morning, we're going to talk about the nature of sin. So just pray with me that this would be communicated well, a good message for us. Heavenly Father, I come humbly requesting your aid. Your word has told us so much about who we are, about the danger and the nature of our sin, what you think of it, your hatred for it, the destructive pattern of sin, what it does to our lives, to our marriages, to our homes. Lord, I pray that through this study of the doctrine of sin, we would understand your great grace. We would know you more. We would hate sin more. We would love truth. Lord, I pray today you'd give me clarity of thought. Give me an urgency about this message. I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to hear from your word and not to be stubborn or hard of hearing, but to listen and heed what you have to say. I pray you'd speak clearly through your word today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I've been reading a book by C.J. Mahaney. It's entitled Humility, True Greatness. And it's one of my favorite books. It's a short. That's part of why it's one of my favorite. It's one that I'd love to read kind of year after year and kind of try to foster humility, this great elusive characteristic in our lives. I'd love to foster that. And he suggests some very practical steps for fostering humility in our lives. I love it. One of them is play lots of golf. I've played with a few of you. You know that that is a humbling thing for you and me. That's the first one. Another one that he suggests is to study the doctrine of sin. To study the doctrine of sin. It was just a few weeks ago that I read that and was reminded that I'd love to do that. And so I began a study of the doctrine of sin. And Scripture is replete with teachings concerning sin. There is no way I could possibly condense it all for you into one single message about what Scripture has to tell us about sin, about its danger, about what it does, the consequences of how it separates us from our Creator, how it separates us from one another. There's no way to take all the language in Scripture and condense it down for this single message. So I've taken a few of the highlights of Scripture's teaching on sin. In C.J. Mahaney's book, he quotes John Owen. He says, John Owen says, "There are two things that are suited to humble the souls of men, a due consideration of God and then of ourselves, of God in his greatness, glory, holiness, power, majesty, and authority, of ourselves in our mean, abject, and sinful condition. That is sufficient to humble us, to study God's greatness and our sinfulness." Another pastor recently stated this: "The greatest danger for a church and for any individual believer is to think that they are more spiritually mature than they really are." For me, that's prompted this thought of, why would I study sin? But to know my sinfulness, the great vast gap between me and a holy God, which would help me to understand the greatness of mercy, just how amazing grace really is. So I'm going to give you three concepts that the Bible uses to describe the nature of sin. Three concepts that the Bible uses to describe the nature of sin. We're going to be all over Scripture today. Some of them you can just write down. some of them will turn to, but we're really going to be everywhere. So let's just jump right in. The first concept that Scripture uses to describe sin is it calls it a missing of the mark. To miss the mark. It's literally exactly what it sounds like. There's a target out there, and somebody shoots for that target, and you miss. Judges chapter 20, verse 16, uses this word in a non-moral setting. It has nothing to do with morality. It's the literal use of this word. It says, out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. That last phrase there, that they would not miss their target, is exactly the concept that Scripture uses to describe sin. It's a missing of a mark. There's a target that we're to shoot for, and we miss that target. That's considered sin. It sounds relatively benign, as though it's not your fault that you would shoot at something and miss it. But it is a severe affront to God's character. Because it begs the question, what is the mark? What's the mark we're shooting for? The mark is the one for which we were created, to reflect His image, to reflect His moral character, His holiness, His purity, His love, His gentleness, His patience, His kindness. Genesis 1:26 tells us we were created in His image. That's what we were created for and to do. And any failure to reflect His moral character perfectly is sin. It's a missing of the mark for which we were created. Any failure to hit God's moral mark is a miss, i.e. a sin, says Zimmick. Because it is a failing to hit His standard, missing the mark is considered as greatly offensive to God. I use this illustration with the high schoolers. Usually they're over here. Where did they go? I used this illustration with them this morning, but God's created us for a purpose. If we are to create something and we build something for a purpose, and it fails to function according to what we've created it for, why we designed it, we get rid of it. I use the image of a toaster. If we buy a toaster and it won't toast bread, we throw it away, right? We don't try to fix it or handle it. We just get rid of it and buy a new one. They're cheap, right? God's created you with a purpose, an express purpose, to reflect His moral character. That's why any miss, any inaccuracy in our own character is greatly offensive to Him. Proverbs 21:4 states this, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin." It's a missing of the mark, literally. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. Pride in our lives. That's not inadvertent. That's not a mistake. We have pride because we're selfish and self-centered. That's called a missing of the mark. It misses God's moral standard. Psalm 109, verse 14 states, "Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out." See, it uses two words here. Sin, the missing of the mark, is equated with iniquity, which we might say is wickedness. Hates it. It departs entirely from his character. Every minute way in which we depart from God's character is a missing of the mark and an affront to what he created us for. Missing the mark is enough to demand the ultimate penalty, that of death. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 4, actually you can turn there, Leviticus chapter 4, it speaks of the inadvertent missing of the mark that might happen. Because not only do we do this overstepping the bounds of what we know we should be doing, but we do this in ways that we don't even realize. David prays in the Psalms, "Forgive me of presumptuous sins, sins I don't see, sins I don't even know about." But here in Leviticus 4, it shows us those aren't less offensive to God. A mistake, a missing of the mark is not less offensive to God. Chapter 4, verse 2, in God giving the law to Moses and Israel, says this, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins," that's the word misses the mark, If a person misses the mark unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins, that is, misses the mark, so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. It demanded death. It demanded the shedding of blood, even the unintentional missing of God's moral character. That should astound us that it is that offensive to God. What we might consider just a mistake, just an accident. We didn't mean to do it. But God says, no, it requires blood. It requires death, that you are not like me. You are not what I created you to be. Ezekiel 33, verse 12, shows the condemning effects of missing the mark. It says this, "The righteousness of a righteous man," speaking of the deeds of a man, "the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it," his transgression, "in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin," that is, missing the mark. You see, God says, whatever amount of right you've done in your life, whatever good deeds you can build up and put on the scale, missing the mark is enough that you will not be able to stand before me. It's offensive enough that it demands that you die and you be judged for that sin, inadvertently or otherwise. Man must die for failing to hit the mark of God's moral character. The word is general in its nature. It's a concept that's very general. It covers all sin, because all sin is a failure to hit that mark. All sin is a missing of that target. The New Testament uses this concept, the same concept. It has its own word in Greek for the same concept, and it describes sin with this same concept. This is the term used in John 1:29 when John the Baptist points to Christ and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God suggesting sacrifice, blood being shed. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every way in which we miss the mark, Christ is able to take that away through the shedding of his own blood. It's important that we understand it's not a mistake. It's not just an accident. It's not just something that God can dismiss. You know, we have small children, and it's, you know, discipline is a difficult thing with small children sometimes, because you can't tell, was that just an accident? Did they mean to do that? Was it an upfront, bold sin? Or did they just really not even know what they were doing? God speaks of our sin, even in the cases where it seems we're just ignorant. We didn't even know what we were doing. We just failed because of who we are. And God says, that is boldly offensive to me. I've created you to mirror my image, and you failed to do so. It requires the shedding of blood. Any and every way in which we fail to reflect God's holy character is amiss, a sin for which we are fully responsible and culpable. That's the first description, the first concept that Scripture uses to describe sin, a missing of the mark. The second is called wandering. Wandering. The second description of sin found in Scripture is wandering. Again, this word, the concept is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But again, it finds its background in a literal meaning, somebody wandering around. In Genesis 21:14, it uses the term for this. It says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba." So we see this, we have this picture of this woman, and she continues to wander until she runs out of water and she has no shelter. She's out in the wilderness just wandering around. Nowhere to go, no aim, lost, disoriented. In her case, God comes to her aid. In Genesis 37, verse 15, this also describes Joseph in something of a comical way. Joseph goes out, this young boy, to go find his brothers and bring them food. And it says this, "A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, 'What are you looking for?'" See, evidently Joseph, this young, naive kid, is just wandering out in the field, thinking, "I'm just going to stumble upon my brothers." And that's what he says, "I'm looking for my brothers. You know where they're at?" I mean, it's this sense of disorientation, of lostness, no direction, right? Naivety, even. The wandering is used to picture the moral issue of wandering from God and his ways. Disorienting ourselves from him and his truth, his commandments, what he's told us, and being lost. Wandering about in our own ways. Ezekiel 44:10 states this, "The Levites who went far from me," this is God speaking, "the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, wandered astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment of their wickedness." You see, they went astray from God. They wandered from him toward all and any idols that might be put before them. Just like the literal imagery there, they just turned and were disoriented, lost. Isaiah 53:6 states this, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered off. Each of us has turned from God to our own way, whatever we think is best, which leads us to a state of despair, destitution. An author states concerning this verse, "The prophet captures the human dilemma of a bent toward waywardness that spells disorientation and lostness." Let me read that again. "The prophet captures the human dilemma of a bent toward waywardness that spells disorientation and lostness." The metaphor is significant as a way of illuminating sin and how destitute humanity is without salvation. This is our inclination to wander away from God, to turn from him, and to lead ourselves into a place where we are lost. That's our heart's desire and bent. We're like sheep. A shepherd had his nook to grab the sheep by the neck and guide them back into the flock because their tendency was to simply wander off, staring at the ground, thinking they knew best where to go. The shepherd could see where the green grass was, where the safety was, how to keep them safe from predators, from cliffs, any danger, and the sheep just stared at the ground and wandered along wherever the grass led him. That's the picture that's being used here. Christ uses the same picture in the New Testament. Let me read this quote from an author. He says, "The primary sense of the word is spatial." It has to do with space. We wander off. "It is never, however, spatial and nothing more. There is always a theological meaning associated with its use in the New Testament." Turn to Matthew chapter 18, where Christ uses this same picture to describe us. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is about reconciliation, about bringing a brother back to Christ, back to walking with the Lord. So recognize this. This is speaking, in my opinion, about Christians. And Christ says this, "What do you think?" Chapter 18, verse 12. "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, has wandered off, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray." There's a joy in seeing somebody who wanders off from the truth and the hope of the gospel and bringing them back into the fold. God gets great joy of that, great joy out of that. But notice the picture. That's our tendency. That's where our hearts want to go. Unless we constantly preach to ourselves not to wander off from his truth, We're prone to wander. It brings to mind the words of the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. You see the words, it's a confession. That's who we are. We are sheep, we're dumb. It's an unfortunate reality. That's why we come here, that's why we meet with each other, that's why we admonish one another, that's why we confess sins to one another, so that we wouldn't wander off. It's so easy. It's ingrained in us. In fact, we are actually capable of causing ourselves to wander through telling ourselves lies. I read a quote this week, I think, and I can't remember who said it, but they talked about the fact that nobody talks to you more than you. You talk to yourself more than anybody else talks to you. And that's isn't that funny to think about? But we constantly, I was telling the high school kids this morning, we constantly are telling ourselves something. We're always talking to ourselves. That's just the truth. Scripture tells us just how dangerous it is for us to allow us to speak just whatever comes to mind to ourselves. 1 John 1:8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving, literally causing ourselves to stray. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's no surprise that the truth is contrasted with telling ourselves we don't have sin. The things that we tend to tell ourselves and we want to tell ourselves don't come from God. They come from our sinful nature in our hearts. The truth is what battles that. It's what fights that. Greater still, this term of wandering, deceiving, is used to describe Satan himself. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says this, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were with him. This is Satan's domain. We fight a battle on two fronts. One is Satan himself, his demons, the world being deceived by him, seeks to deceive us, to cause us to wander from God's truth, that we wouldn't know it, that we wouldn't walk in it. But not only that, we fight the battle of our own tendency toward that. But it's two-pronged. It seems so very difficult to think that we could ever win that battle. It's buried in our hearts and it's attacking from outside all the time. I find that it's like every TV show I watch, I can't enjoy. There's nothing because it's like they all are just attacking God's truth. It's difficult. It's difficult to find something that I can just enjoy without thinking, well, that was a blatant lie. You know? Maybe you find that too. But five times in the New Testament, we are told not to be deceived. The command is this: do not wander off. Do not be led astray from God's truth. Five times. We have to recognize the dangers of being led astray. It separates us from God. It draws us away from him. It leads us astray in our marriages, in our parenting, in all of our relationships. They turn sour because of sin. That's why they are bad, if they're bad. The danger is within and the danger is without. It makes sense that the biblical language concerning fighting sin is one of warfare. It's not a skirmish. It's not a conflict. It's war. It's all-out battle. Putting on armor, taking up swords and shields. Doesn't that make sense? The second way is a wandering. The first was a missing of the mark. The second is a wandering off from God's truth. The third concept that Scripture uses to define sin for us is perhaps the most heinous. It is the idea of transgression. Transgression. Again, this word comes from a non-moral background. They take concepts that have no moral meaning, right or wrong, and they transfer them over for us to understand what sin is. The background for this one is the fording of a river or the passing over of a boundary, crossing through a country. That's the idea that they've taken and transferred that over to help us understand what is sin. It's crossing over a boundary. Ezekiel 47:5 talks about a river that cannot be forded. It uses the same Hebrew word that'll be used to describe sin. In Deuteronomy 9:1, God states this, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven." You see, you're going to cross over the Jordan River. It's no surprise that God takes one of the greatest events in the history of Israel, crossing over the Jordan River, and uses that picture and that language to describe what sin is. That you've crossed a boundary. You've crossed a line that I've said, go here and no further. So naturally, the concept of crossing a boundary fits the nature and description of sin well. But for us, we ask the question, what is that boundary? What is that line? What are we transgressing? Where are we crossing over? And it is that of God's law and the very person of God, his character. Joshua 7:11 confesses this, "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." God gave them very specific instructions. And he says, "You have transgressed, you have crossed the boundary of my instructions. You see the line in front of you, and you boldly took a step across it. You knew what I've commanded you not to do." Judges 2:20 states, "So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died." The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. That language, that's a principle that is true for us. When we transgress, we have to recognize when we know the line and yet we boldly step over it, we ignore what he's told us, we can be sure the anger of the Lord burns against that sin. Isaiah 24:5 speaks of the judgment to come on the earth for transgressions. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Transgression is the word used here to describe. This is what comes for transgression. Judgment. God hates it. The force behind the idea of transgression is that it is high-handed rebellion. A full knowledge of what is required and just completely ignoring that. Rebelling and revolting against what you've been told. This sin called for the greatest and most immediate punishment. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm going to read for you verses 2 through 7. The language here and the issue at hand and the way God deals with transgression, high-handed rebellion, tells us just how seriously he takes it. Verse 2 says this, "If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman, any individual, who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. You need to do an investigation. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, transgression of his covenant, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. Immediate action is called for. Kill them. Now, take them out to the gate and stone them. They've transgressed my covenant. They have high-handedly rebelled against me, knowing what is right and knowing what is wrong, and they have revolted. Verse 6 and 7 continue. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Notice the punishment is so severe for such a transgression that God says, listen, you can't take it on one witness. That won't do. There has to be two or three. You have to be absolutely certain that this person has transgressed the covenant before this punishment can be made, because they're going to die. This is not a light thing. Verse 7 also says, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. You see how seriously God takes this? One, immediate punishment is required. The ultimate punishment is required. Death. Other places he says, go offer a sacrifice. Offer some birds, offer a sheep, offer a lamb, offer a goat. Here he says, take them outside of the city and stone them. It's high-handed rebellion. And it's so serious that he says, you've got to have multiple witnesses. And not only that, the witnesses will be the first to act. The frightening part about this is that we are so guilty. We are so guilty of this. In every way that Scripture describes sin, simply a missing of the mark, missing God's moral character, wandering off from God's law and truth, wandering to our own way, or even high-handedly transgressing what we know to be right and wrong. We are so guilty. It is pervasive in our lives. Achan's sin is called by this description as well, this transgression. Achan, you'll remember in Joshua, took some of the things under the ban. When they conquered a city, you weren't supposed to take anything from that city or keep anything for yourself, any of their wealth, any of their livestock, anything. And Achan did. And God says this, it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire. He and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Achan was burned with fire. He was laid down in a bed of flames for his sin. This is serious business, right? This is possibly the most heinous description we have of sin. But what is amazing is to think that all of these descriptions are offensive to God. Certainly this one most so. But all of these are offensive to God. I'll give you a short list. See, the hard part about this is that only begins to scratch the surface of what Scripture says about sin, what God says about sin, how he describes it. Notice we haven't even gotten into particular sins. Lust and envy and covetousness, pride. These are just describing what is sin. It's a wandering off from God. It's missing his moral character. It's transgressing any of his boundaries he set for us. I'll give you a short list of other descriptions, other words that are used in Scripture to describe what is sin. Rebellion or revolt. It specifically, this word specifically includes the lack of fear of God. To not fear God is to rebel against him. It leads to rebellion. In Psalm 36:1, it states this, rebellion speaks to the ungodly within his heart. You catch that? Rebellion speaks to the ungodly within his heart. It's in our hearts. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Adam's original sin is described as rebellion in Job 31:33. Another word is spiritual infidelity. No surprise, this one comes from the background of marital infidelity, ruining the trust and the relationship that exists. Spiritual infidelity. Violence is another term. Let me read this. It characterizes the diminution, that is active diminishing, of another's rights and living space as a violation of the duty to the neighbor and encompasses the entire range of antisocial behavior. Anything that is antisocial is considered violence toward God. It's anarchy. It's the term used in Genesis 6:11 to describe the state of the earth before God brought the flood to destroy the world. It was in constant anarchy, antisocial, hating one's neighbor. Another concept is a bad hearing. Funny phrase, a bad hearing. This is the idea of a refusal to listen, turning a deaf ear towards God's word. Again, this phrase describes Adam's sin in Romans 5:19. That led one author to describe, to say this, that is the original human transgression punishable by death. Turning a deaf ear to God's truth. A refusal to listen. But not only that, another author describes it this way. The failure to listen and heed when God is speaking, or the disobedience which follows upon a failure to hear aright. It's not just the refusal to hear, but it's also the failure to hear soundly, to hear right. Again, with children, all this makes so much sense when you have children. You see yourself and the way you respond to God in them so much. But one of the things is that sometimes it's hard to know, did they hear me? You know, I told them, but did they hear me? Did they really understand what I was saying? You know, she's 4 years old. Did she understand that big word I used when I said don't disobey? You know, I mean, there's these questions that run through your mind. And God says, listen, even the failure to hear me right, the failure to understand what I'm saying is sin on your part. It's an offense. It's punishable. But we go beyond that. We refuse to listen. We don't want to hear. We avoid certain people because they will tell us our sin, right? They will preach to us the gospel. They will be faithful. We don't come to church because we feel guilty, right? We avoid hearing God's truth. We turn a deaf ear. We go on living in our sin and we like it. So we refuse to hear. Another term is debt. Debt. It refers to the moral debt owed to God, one which can never be fully paid. It's amazing, this term in particular, to understand. Scripture talks of us having a moral debt, but it never speaks of us being able to pay it. You can't. There's no way. 10,000 talents is the picture used by Christ as a parable to describe the debt we owe. That's equivalent to 3,000 lifetimes of working. That's the debt. 3,000 lifetimes of work will not pay back this debt. A moral debt owed to God. And finally, a host of other terms, simply put, to describe ungodliness, impiety, apathy, unrighteousness, and even ignorance. A failure to know God. Like I said, this only begins to scratch the surface of what Scripture says about sin. It speaks at length about sin and how it is born, how it gives rise in our lives. But this study, hopefully, this study is a desire to show you what is the very nature of sin. Just missing God's moral character, any way we fail to be like him is sin. It's transgression. Any way we wander off, anytime we turn from his word to our own ways, to our own thoughts, that's sin. any way we lie to ourselves, any way we are deceived, and of course, any way we overstep his boundaries, we transgress his law. This is the nature of sin. This is why it separates us from God, because it is an offense to who he is, to his very character. I would be remiss not to give you something to think about from this study. I mean, hopefully you can look at your own life and you can say to yourself, Scripture talks so much about sin. It must be so prevalent in my life. It must be amazingly present. Scripture talks so much about it. So I'll give you three applications from this study of sin. One is confess more. Confess sin more to yourself, to God, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. I try to talk with my kids about what I'm learning and what I'm going to teach. So we talked about sin. We sat down and we had a fun time. I was just telling them, I asked them, how did you sin today? Colton doesn't really answer me yet, or I can't understand him. So, but Kara had a couple things, you know, she shared with how she sinned, and we had mommy and daddy share our sin as well. And it was funny because I was thinking over the course of my day, what did I sin? How did I sin? Here I am studying Scripture and all that it has to describe sin. And I had a hard time thinking about, how did I sin? Bethany helped me out. So it was good. But it, you know, that's the first thing that this taught me is, okay, I couldn't think of something, but I know it's buried deep in my heart. I know it's so prevalent in the course of my day. I wander from his truth constantly. I'm prone to do that. I transgress. I overstep his boundaries, and I don't even know it. But I do it boldly and high-handedly, rebelling against what he's told me. Take heed to the scriptural teaching about the source and location of sin. After the flood, for instance, Genesis 8:21, God says this, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, the sacrifice that Noah offered to God in thanks for delivering him. He smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man.'" But then he gives the reason. "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." You believe that? I'm not going to do this again, because you know what? This is man. This is who they are. You know how many times I'd have to do this over and over and over? I'm not going to do it just because that's what they are. "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Mark 7:20 through 21, Christ states this, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." It's not TV that makes you sinful. It's not the movies. It's not the unfortunately dressed women. It's not the things without. It comes from within. It's your heart. That should encourage us to confess sin all the more. It's who we are. It's in our nature. James 1:14 states the same. "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." It's our desires. It's what we want that is not lined up with what God wants that causes us to sin. In the same letter, James says again, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why do you fight? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is it not the things you want? That's why you fight. That's why you don't get along. That's why you're bitter and angry at people, because you want things that God doesn't want you to want. You let your desires rule your life. You turn to your own way." I think from what we've seen today, it's pretty clear there's plenty of confession to be made on a daily basis. Confess more. Confess more. A The second one is be amazed by grace. Be amazed by grace. This one, I pray that you walk out of here today being amazed by grace. Understanding sin, we should be amazed. As replete with teachings on sin as Scripture is, the teachings about sin are only matched by the teachings about grace and hope for a future and redemption and reconciliation to our God. The entirety of Scripture, beginning to end, is the story of redemption. It necessarily involves telling us the truth of sin. But it's not about sin, it's about Christ. It's about redemption. It's about one who could take all of that away, who could pay the debt. Genesis 3 is the first time we are introduced to sin. It's the great fall of mankind. It's also the first time we are introduced to hope. Genesis 3:15 is called the first gospel, because there we see the hope of one who will conquer, who will reverse the curse. Jesus says of Moses, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. You ever thought about that? You read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Have you ever thought about the fact that that's about Christ? All of that law, all of those stories, that's all about Jesus. That's his own commentary on the whole thing. He wrote about me. The whole story of Scripture is one of hope and redemption. Peter says of the prophets, moving on to the next general section of Scripture, Peter says this, as to this salvation, as to our salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The prophets were telling us about the grace and the hope to come to us. In fact, they knew it and they thought, who is it? Where is he and when is he coming? We really want to know. You see, they saw hope in the person of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. The first statement concerning Christ's task in the Gospels is found before he's even born. In Matthew 1:21, it states this, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves. For he will save his people from their sins. That's your introduction to what Christ is going to do. He will save his people from their sins. As prevalent as sin is in our lives, the hope of Christ is much more abounding. Is it not? The first epistle is Romans, and it is the most replete with the teaching concerning the forgiveness of sins. It's been called Paul's great theological treatise. This is if you were going to lay down the gospel, this is it, Romans. I remember a young lady who had studied at UCLA, and she studied literature, and they debunked the thought that Romans was in fact Paul's theological magnum opus. This is it. This is what I want you to know. I've never seen you, Romans, and so I'm going to tell you the gospel. And it's not going to be a sentence or two. It's going to be 16 chapters full of deep theological content. And she came to me and she said, well, we know that that's not what it was. And I said, have you ever read Romans? Have you ever just sat down and read it? And she said, well, no. Of course, that makes sense. Because if you ever read it, all it's about is the hope of forgiveness of sin. It's completely about Christ. The first and perhaps the foremost of the epistles. Not surprisingly, moving through Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, the final chapters of Revelation speak nothing of sin. And why is that? Because it's the eternal state. It's the hope of what is to come. There is no sin. There is no pain. Tears are wiped away. This is the hope and the story of redemption, beginning to end. Sin is a necessary truth for us to know in order to appreciate that story, in order to be amazed at the grace of the gospel. Confess sin more, be amazed at grace, and finally fight. Fight. Fight sin. As I study sin, and as I see its effects in people's lives, not to mention my own, I hate sin. I hate sin. I hate what it does to my family. I hate what it does to those I care about. I hate how it deceives people who want hope, who want peace, and who want joy. I hate how sin leads astray. I hate that it's buried in our hearts, that we are so easily led astray. Sin destroys us. In Ephesians, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. Throughout all of his writings, Paul will use military language to tell you, you're in a war. It's a battle going on right now. This very second, you're at battle with your sin, the sin of your own heart, the sin of the world seeking to entice you, to draw you away from your Creator and your Maker who loves you and knows what is best for you, who seeks and desires to reveal to you all truth in the person of Christ. It's a war. It's constant. Fight. Read your Bible. One of my favorite pastors, Rick Gertson, he always would say, is this the Read Your Bible sermon? Yes, this is the Read Your Bible sermon, right? Fight. Put truth in your minds and in your hearts. It has to overtake the sin and the waywardness. It's a heavy thing to take a look at sin and to consider what is sin, partially because we just see how much it exists in our hearts and in our lives, where it is, how powerful it is. But we have a great Savior. We have a great God. My prayer for you guys today and for myself is that we would hate sin as a body of believers. We would hate it. We would love truth. We would speak truth to one another. We wouldn't allow sin to dwell in our midst. We wouldn't allow the dangers of it, that it might separate us from each other and from God, to just exist here. But we'd understand God hates sin, and we should too. And if we hate sin, we will love grace all the more, and we will proclaim it all the more. Pray with me. Holy God, you are amazing. You don't have to tell us about our sin. We are not deserving of an offer of even knowing how we have failed you. And yet you've been gracious to provide that, to tell us how offensive really we are to you when we sin. And on top of that, you have been gracious to provide redemption, forgiveness of sins. We are amazed, and I pray that we will be amazed with Christ and with your accomplishment of reconciling us to you. I pray this week we would be amazed by that, and we would hate sin and love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us. We're going to sing the first verse and chorus of Our God.